We have all heard people give inspiring speeches. We've heard inspiring music. We've read inspiring novels. Or maybe we have watched an inspiring movie. And all of these are helpful and encouraging, but there is one event in the history of the world that stands out above all others when it comes to being inspirational, and that is the resurrection. It is not inspirational just because of the contrast to the crucifixion. That provides some interesting background to it. But it is not just that contrast that makes it inspirational. Let's dwell on that briefly to show how it does contrast. Just from the passage that was read for us, notice the depravity. Judas betrayed Jesus. This is a serious offense. Proverbs 17:13 says, "Whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house." That's how serious it is to repay evil for good. How much evil do you imagine that Jesus had ever done toward Judas? That's right, none. Nothing. And yet, Judas repaid him evil for good. Next, we notice that Judas not only betrayed him, but betrayed him with a kiss, which is even more treacherous. Third, we see that the multitude came by stealth during the day to take Jesus. Or during the night, rather, they had opportunities during the day, and they had never used those opportunities. They were afraid to take him during the day when the multitudes might put up resistance to what they wanted to do. They had that opportunity an occasion after occasion, and they never took it. No, they came by night. Because they were cowards. And this is how cowards operate. They did not have the courage of their convictions, or they could have taken him to a court, or opposed him before the multitudes. They could have done a number of things to combat him, but they were cowards, and they came by night when they knew they could get away with it. They waited until the cover of darkness. They couldn't accuse him openly. They had to do it surreptitiously. Why? Because their evidence was weak. Their case was one of prejudice, one of envy, not one of actually violating the law. And so if they had done it during the daylight, in all likelihood, Jesus would have been exonerated. So they came by night to take him. They came after him with swords and clubs as though he were an evildoer. Had Jesus ever spoke or taught violence, sedition? Why would they do this? Again, they were cowards. Nevertheless, this was their hour. It was their hour to finally get their way, to finally get control of him, they thought. They never really had control of Jesus except what he allowed them to do. He was always in control. They took him at a time when they would not, when he would not be able to defend himself. Ordinarily, he would reason with them. He would go to the scriptures. He would show them where they were wrong. He would get everyone to see what it was that they were deficient in, and expose them for the prejudiced people that they were. He always had an answer. In fact, they could not make him look bad. In fact, it was the other way around. And he just simply did it by applying the scriptures properly. They never won. They never could beat him. Now they came to capture him and arrest him. They would try him and convict him because it was their hour. And it was the hour of the power of darkness. And that is how they got a control of Jesus. And therefore he was put to death for admitting that he was the Son of God, which he had proven with the miracles all throughout his ministry. The author of life was put to death. How great would be his resurrection? The one who was unjustly crucified arose from the dead, arose over the grave. Death could not keep him. So we find that he arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. And even if we don't have all of this background, the fact is he still arose from the dead. Now we do have all this background, and it is of great interest to see the evil contrasted with the good. But even if we didn't have all of that, we would still have the resurrection after his death. What would Jesus do? Would he take vengeance on his enemies? No. He would offer them the opportunity for forgiveness and redemption. How marvelous would it be to see many of his persecutors confess his name and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. After Peter had preached the resurrection on the day of Pentecost, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2:37. And you know the answer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness or remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And many responded and were cleansed of their sins. Their hatred evaporated, and now they would be in allegiance to Jesus, the one who died for their sins and arose from the dead. And about 3,000 obeyed the gospel that day, Acts 2 and verse 41. But again, even without knowing all of these details and more that we could discuss, the inspiration of the resurrection remains because it concerns the one enemy of all mankind, death. In our lives, we often have to deal with a variety of problems. This requires adaptability. It's something we're forced to do. We may lose hearing, part of our sight, the use of a limb. Our physical stamina may lessen, and we find that we must cope. We must cope. And so our political, social, or financial fortunes, they may change. We may move from a place of comfort and luxury to a place of being poor and needy, something we may not have experienced, either for a long time or ever. Some have been born into slavery and gratefully were set free. Certainly that's a difference in circumstance. Others were born free and were made into slaves. We still have that as a problem in the world. Many are still being forced into slavery. Some were born behind the Berlin Wall that has now been torn down. Others have had to endure a communist takeover in certain countries. We adjust to what we must. There's no choice. We go on, we have to adjust. We may harm ourselves due to our sins. We might need to endure the shame that we have brought on ourselves. For example, what happened, do you suppose, to the woman taken in the act of adultery in John chapter 8? Well, Jesus saved her from stoning, but the public knew who she was. How did she handle that? She had to find a way to cope, a way to deal with that particular problem. We find ways to accommodate ourselves to life's difficulties, but what do we do about death? Nothing. There's no way around its finality. It will come. We can't stop it. We can't lie and get more time. We can't use excuses to buy time. We can't say, "Death, hold on, I'm not done." We can't do that. Money can't be given in exchange. Otherwise, billionaires would be 150 years old, you know. They just buy a little more time. They can't do it. And even if we were able to bargain like King Hezekiah for 15 more years, that day still comes. It's just postponed. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. But wait, death has not defeated one. Jesus overcame death. Jesus arose from the dead. He himself says in Revelation 1:18, "I was dead and now am alive forevermore." Death failed to keep his prey, as we sometimes sing. Not just alive, but alive forevermore. Peter affirmed the resurrection on the day of Pentecost. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2. This is leading up to the response we looked at a moment ago in verse 38. But Acts 2 and verse 24, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be held by it." And then again in verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." There is one person that death could not hold: Jesus. Now notice that Peter, this is just a little side point. Notice that Peter did not say on the day of Pentecost, "Wait a minute, I've got to save this stuff on the resurrection for my next Easter sermon next year." They didn't have Easter sermons. They didn't have Easter in the first century. And in fact, the resurrection, rather than being relegated to a topic once a year, was the basis of what was being preached in the first century. there was a lot of emphasis on Jesus' resurrection from the dead. We notice that in Acts chapter 2. Let's look at a few other passages very quickly. They're all mostly very short, but they're all important. Acts chapter 3 and verse 15. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Verse 26, same chapter. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from your iniquities. Now, in chapter 4, you may recall that the apostles were questioned and not kindly or politely about a man whom they had healed, who had been lame from birth. And we find in their response in Acts chapter 4 to verse 10 that if they are, verse 9 and 10, if they are to be judged concerning the good deed they did to a helpless man, and by what means he was made well, let it be known to you all and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. They were not shy. They were not bashful. Yeah, they didn't say, you know, since they crucified Jesus, maybe they'd be a little touchy about this subject. No, they laid it right on the line. You have killed the Prince of Life, but God has raised him from the dead. Again, in chapter 5 and verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. And then let's notice chapter 10 and verse 40. As Gentiles are being preached to by Peter, he says, then God raised up him up on the third day and showed him openly. Now the Gentiles had not put Jesus on the cross, their sins had, but it was the Jews who made sure that he was crucified. So he does not accuse them of being murderers, which was the truth concerning the Jews. But he does still have this as part of the message that Christ has been risen from the dead. And, of course, this was the substance of Paul's preaching in his first missionary journey. Going, well, first to the Jews, but then to the Gentiles, and sometimes addressing both of them at once. Notice chapter 13 and verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And then notice verses 33 and 34. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee. The resurrection is referred to as a begettal. He has been begotten from the dead. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And then also verse 37. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So we have seen in sermon after sermon, message after message, audience after audience, that the resurrection was a key theme of the gospel. He spoke it to the Gentiles, probably this you're most familiar with, from Acts chapter 17 and verses 30 and 31. This to an audience, mostly, if not all, Gentiles. And he concludes the message in verses 30 and 31 by saying, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to do what? To repent. And then verse 31, because, and this is why people need to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this. Assurance of what? Assurance that there will be a day of judgment in the future. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. So again, the resurrection is part and parcel of the gospel message. The epistles, especially Romans and 1 Corinthians, so many passages there, remind Christians of the fact that through Christ, we too shall be raised from the dead. And let's just look at one. There are many passages that deal with this, but the one we particularly want to note is from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. As Peter is toward the beginning of his introduction, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Remember, Jesus was begotten from the dead as he is resurrected. He has begotten us again. And we died to sin, didn't we? And were buried and rose again, Romans 6, 3 through 5. He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Yes, we have a hope. It is a living hope. It is based on the resurrection of the dead, of which Peter and others were witnesses of the fact. We do not leave this world defeated when we die any more than Jesus did. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 through 57. I'm sure this is a passage we have heard a number of times and will very likely hear a number more times. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, verses 54 through 57. So, when this corruptible has put on incorruptible, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it was this passage that motivated the poet John Donne to write the poem, Death Be Not Proud. And this is not the entire poem, it's most of it. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell. And poppy or charms can make us sleep as well, and better than thy stroke. Why swellest thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is not going to make an end of us. We shall overcome. We shall be raised up. We shall be resurrected. We shall be with God. We shall be with Jesus. Death has no control over us. It can do its job once, but that's it. And we arise to live forever afterward. That's why the resurrection is the most inspirational event of all history. Because it says death is not the winner. We are the winner through Christ. We have the victory through Christ. Now, someone might respond, "Whew, that's a relief, so we don't have to worry after all." Well, not quite. Jesus proved that the death and the grave need not defeat us, that it is possible to rise again. He did not guarantee life again for all, only the possibility of it. Let's go back again to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and this time read both verses, 27 and 28. And then we'll also want to look at chapter 5, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. In those who eagerly wait for him will he appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Those who just casually go about their business every day and don't take God seriously or life seriously or even the threat of death seriously. Well, would you say that you're eagerly awaiting the second coming? No, those who eagerly await the second coming are those who belong to God, who know Jesus Christ, who serve the Lord, and are busily engaged in that, while waiting for his return. The idea that we can just be complacent and say, "Oh, well, Jesus did everything, so there's nothing we can do," how foolish is that? And how directly contradicted by Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, which says, "And having been perfected, he," that is Jesus, our Lord, "became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." There's no promise given to those who do not obey, and in fact to those who intentionally disobey, no promise for them, but there is for us who belong to him. For this reason, we claim that the most inspirational event in all the history of the world is that of the resurrection, because it provides us with hope, and not just hope of a wild and fanciful dream, but the full expectation that God will deliver what he has promised, and that death and the grave are not the end of human life. This is the living hope we talked about in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Jesus knew of the importance of the resurrection. That's why he said, "And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." People are inspired by the resurrection. They look and they see Jesus having risen from the grave. And they're interested in that because he's the only one who ever has beat death. And he has arisen from the grave, and he draws therefore all men to him. This he said, by the way, signifying what death he would die, crucifixion. John 12, 32 and 33. Men are drawn to the message of the resurrection because we know we are going to die. And it inspires us, therefore, to do more than just wait, but to be serving him while we are waiting. And of course, the question is, are you ready? As we often sing, are you ready for that day? Have you believed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Have you acted upon that faith? Have you repented of your sins? Have you confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of God? Have you been baptized, buried with him, so that you could be begotten from the dead, your life of sin, unto a new life, which represents the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, and also our own death, burial, and being raised up in that day to die nevermore? Have we done all of these things? The church is the bride of Christ. When you are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you are put into the body of Christ, the church of Christ, the bride of Christ. Don't you want to be part of the bride and the church for which Jesus died? That's where safety is. That's where the guarantees are. That's where your future lies, if you obey the gospel, if you truly want to be resurrected and live forever with God the Lord and heaven itself. Are you ready to obey that gospel if you have not? If you already have you been faithful to it as you should? Or are you been lacking, been complacent, been negligent? Then make things right and respond to the invitation if you need to. Come while we stand and while we sing.